Turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and then Exodus chapter 1. A little different than in your bulletin. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Jesus teaches two parables here, gives two parables to his church here, in which he tells us something about the nature of the kingdom that he is building. That its beginning often seems insignificant in the eyes of the world. But what he is doing in history, its end is certain and glorious. That comes to us in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The contrast between the initial state of the kingdom and its final glorious state. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Turning to Exodus chapter 1, we read there again of the faithful and often quiet work of God in building his kingdom. Exodus chapter 1, the first seven verses. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." This is the word of the living God. As I said a few weeks ago, we hope to begin two new series. One from the book of Exodus. If you have been here with us for some years, we maybe a little more over a year ago, finished the book of Genesis, and then we've been in Philippians and much in the Gospel of Mark, which we finished a few weeks ago, some Psalms in the last year. But now moving from Genesis, in a sense, to Exodus, continuing on in the great narrative of redemption as we study the Scriptures. I also said that we're starting another series on Titus this evening. Not quite starting that yet. That'll start 3 weeks from now before we get into Titus. But in the evening services, we'll be studying through that epistle. But here we begin with the book of Exodus. Now, if I were to ask you the question, what do you think about when you think about the book of Exodus? There's probably lots of thoughts that come to your mind quickly. Even you children, probably as I look around here, all of you could tell me something about the book of Exodus. Perhaps the first thing that comes to mind, and this would be right if it was the first thing that comes to mind, would be the Exodus itself, the going from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground under the mighty, protective, and powerful hand of Yahweh, the God of the covenant. The Red Sea crossing really stands at the center of the book. And then you might remember some things that led up to that. Think of the 10 plagues. Before that, the call of Moses at the burning bush. Or, children, surely you remember the story of little baby Moses being placed in the ark, that little basket on the Nile River, and all of the danger and suspense of that, and how the Lord used that providence that he would be raised in the court of Egypt. There's lots of stories, striking narratives in the book of Exodus that come to mind. Or you think of the things that happened after the Exodus. We read from a section very familiar to us that happened after the Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments from Sinai. Or perhaps if you are more familiar with the structure of the book, you would think of the building of the tabernacle, which also happens in the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, the book ends with the tabernacle being finished. And if you think of it in a little more detail, you can think also of some low points in the book, like the building, the making of the golden calf and the great rebellion against God and His promises in the wilderness. But it's easy for us, even when we're familiar with the Scriptures, even when we can think of all these different stories, which in one sense I've intentionally kind of piled up before you like bricks without mortar, to fail to read a book of the Bible like this without a bigger picture or coherent understanding of its message and structure. In other words, we can be familiar with a lot of different pieces, but we can fail to see the purpose or the end of the book, what it teaches us about God and His relationship to His people and what He is doing in history. Again, if I would just give you all the things I just mentioned, sometimes for us, we have to think twice about what, even about what order they come in, all of these stories. In other words, if I were to put all those in a row or mix them up and ask you to put them in the right order, sometimes it's even hard for us to do that. But when we read and study the Scriptures, we should read and study them in such a way that we recognize that not only the individual, discrete stories of the Scriptures or books, but that the whole thing hangs together as one great message of redemption, of revelation. That the God has given us the Scriptures largely in narrative form. Not exclusively, but largely in narrative form. As a matter of fact, we saw this in studying Philippians. Even when we read a book like Philippians, in one sense, it is a letter, it's an epistle, it's very didactic and different than the book of Acts, but it also fits into the narrative of what God was doing as He built His church in the New Testament. Now, the book of Exodus is a narrative book. It describes the unfolding of history. It describes the work of God in history, the hand of God. It is not a collection of fables, myths, or simple stories, or parables, or inspirational advice, or even a counseling manual on how to live the Christian life. But fundamentally, its backbone and its character is real historical narrative, which at its heart reveals what God has done. It is revelation. In it, the character of the triune living God and His designs for an attitude towards an interest in His people is revealed. It's history that tells us what God has done. As a matter of fact, if you read the Scriptures and as you listen to the preaching of the Word of God, what is being described to you, again, is not a collection of discrete stories that have particular applications. But rather, if you take a step back, it's the superstructure of reality itself. How God made what He made, why He made it, what He is doing with it, and how He is declaring His glory in the universe that He has created. It is the unfolding of the grand plan, the eternal decree, the purposes of God. You have to have this in your heart and mind when you read your Bibles. Central to the Scriptures is the revelation of God Himself, who stands at the center of history, working for the salvation of His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great theme of the Scriptures, and that's going to be the great theme of Exodus. And we're planning to study in Exodus one of the great building blocks in that history. Book written by Moses. It has 40 chapters. A lot of movement in the book. It's divided into two parts, roughly. The first part, 1 through 15, leading up to the Exodus, and then the Exodus itself, as in one sense, a discrete act, the hinge on which the book turns, and then after that, the wilderness wanderings, the building of the tabernacle, and it culminates with what? The glory of God filling the tabernacle. It begins with what? A people in bondage and slavery. And it ends with a people in communion with God, enjoying His immediate, His presence with them as He fills the tabernacle. It begins with a people in slavery. It ends with the glory of God resting amongst His people. It is the story of how slaves in Egypt are brought by the mighty hand of God out of slavery through a wilderness and to the presence of God as He manifested in His tabernacle. It is ultimately a book about salvation, and it teaches us much about the grace of God, particularly the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, a God who saves sinners and brings them into communion with Himself. Now, the book itself, we're going to look at the first chapter and the first seven verses. And these first seven verses are very important to our understanding of the book. They serve as kind of a historical bridge. Now, children, you know what a bridge is. It starts on one side of a river or a canyon or something, or railroad tracks, and it gets you to the other side. It starts at point A, brings you to point B. And we have a bridge of sorts that begins the book. And the bridge carries us over what is about a 400-year gap, in one sense, 400 years between the closing chapters of Genesis and the main narrative at the beginning of Exodus. That is, when the people are in slavery, God hears their cries, He begins to raise up Moses. So from the very beginnings of the life and times of Moses, we're at the very end of the book of Genesis to the very beginning of the life and times of Moses, verse 1 to 7, bridge that gap. They bring us from A to B. And they are designed for us, in the beginning of our study of Exodus, to set the book in its historical context and to remind us of what God is doing, again, the hand of God in history, what God is doing for and with His people in this time. In one sense, it's a time that we know very little about. It's about 400 years, and those 400 years are covered for us almost in one verse, verse 7. A period that just has a few words said about it. 400 years almost covered in one verse. They're designed to set Exodus in context, to reveal who is at work in the book, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And we're going to study these first seven verses as a bridge. And we're going to look at the bridge itself and see what it's made of, that we might understand again the connection between Genesis and Exodus and have an introduction to this book. Well, first the initial state, point A. And that's going to be with answering the question, if Israel's in Egypt, who came to Egypt and why? What is the history that brings us to verse 8, for example, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We need a little context. We need a little background. The first point in the bridge is the story of their coming. Verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. It's the story of their coming in brief narrative form. It tells us who they were. It gives us a list of names, actually arranged by the wives of Jacob. Familiar list of names, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and then Joseph at the end, who was already in Egypt. This list of names is given to us, and it connects all of the Genesis narrative to the Exodus narrative. It connects Israel all the way back to Abraham, for these are the sons of Jacob. It reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant. The sum here is that Jacob and 11 households, read this, the children of Israel, that's the children of Jacob, who came to Egypt, each man and his household came with Jacob. And in Genesis 35 and then in Genesis 46, we read more details about who exactly it was that came, who was in each family and in each household. Matthew Henry commenting just on this verse and these names, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, etc., that these names occur so frequently in the Scriptures that they become familiar to us. And they ought to remind us how precious that God's spiritual children are to them and how He delights in them. As a matter of fact, these names that we read here will carry on all the way to the very end of the Scriptures, and we find them even in Revelation 21. As the new heavenly temple and the city that comes down from heaven is described to us. So we have the family of Jacob who came. Jacob and his 11 sons. Joseph is already there. We have the journey they took, which is to Egypt. Now this should strike you as remarkable or notable. The children of Israel who came to Egypt. It's a strange journey. Why? Because God had given promises to Abraham. If you remember Genesis chapter 12. Abram, get out from your father's house, from the land where you were, the land of the Chaldeans, to a land that I will show you. And you remember in Genesis 12, when Abraham arrived there, he walked from the north to the south, surveyed all the land, and God said, "This is where your descendants will dwell." And God repeated that promise to Isaac, and God repeated that promise to Jacob. God repeated it again and again. It was the land of all their hopes and dreams. It was the land that God had promised to be the inheritance of the fathers. It was the land where God had revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob again and again and again. It was the land of altars and of worship, of promises, of miraculous children like Isaac. And they had left it behind. It was the land where God had said, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you this as your home. Kings are going to come from you. Nations are going to come from you. I'm going to make you a great and mighty nation, and your descendants will live here. But they've left it all behind. It was the land of communion. Again, of altars, of the signs of the covenant of grace, of the visits of God. The land that the writer of the Hebrews says that as Abraham walked on it, he recognized that he had an eternal hope in God. It was a land that when Jacob had to leave it, if you go back to Genesis 46, he had to be reassured. He had to be reassured. He was afraid to leave. So verse 46, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and he came to Beersheba. He's on his way to Egypt and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said to Jacob, Jacob, and he said, "Here am I." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." To leave this land was a fearful thing. But if we put all these things together, again, setting the context for Exodus, the whole book is firmly rooted in the realities of God's covenant with Abraham. The children of Israel, the 12 tribes, the promises of God, the land that they're leaving behind, and the place that they're going are all important to understand the unfolding of Exodus. Again, like you say in what's the phrase for real estate? Location, location, location. Here it's context, context, context. The children of Israel, plus the list of names, amplifying the whole family, plus the place that they are going to, Egypt, which means they're leaving the promised land, sets the whole context of the book of Exodus. The backdrop is that Yahweh, God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, is dealing with his children in an unusual way by taking them from the land of promise to another land. Well, what state did they arrive in? There's one emphasis here. And the emphasis is that they were a large extended family. Look at the text again. The names of the children of Israel, each man with his household. We have there them all listed. And then we have 70 persons related to us. In other words, there's 70 of them. It's one large extended family. Children, it's a grandfather and uncles and aunts and cousins. They know each other. They're one extended household. 70 people, 12 households, but still a relatively small total number. It's not a lot of people. Not a great number. And if you go back to the promises of God that they would have a land and be a nation, there's two things here again that perhaps should cause us to pay attention. There's not a lot of people and they're losing the land. In other words, it appears that all the promises of God are not working out. There's 70 of them. They could be disheartened here. Where is the land? Where is the great nation? In one sense, nothing seems to have happened. There's three generations, and it seems to be done and over with. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading in verse 6, the text tells us, then they died. Jacob died in Egypt. Again, Genesis chapter 49 tells us that he is dying in Egypt, beginning at verse 28. He spoke a blessing to his people, and he died, commanding his sons, verse 33. He finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He had to leave instructions that he would be brought back to the land of promise and buried there. In other words, a family comes, 70 people. They leave the land of promise, not a great nation, not having the promises that God had given them, and then they all die in Egypt, estranged, as it were, from any hope of the realization of the promises that God had given. The text goes on to tell us, then Joseph died. Again, that's in Genesis 50. Then 11 more, Reuben all the way to Asher, they all died. Chapter 1, verse 6. And all that generation, anyone else who would have remembered life in the land of promise, they all died. And now without any even living memory or roots in the land of promise, or those who remembered the God of promise and His dealings with them directly, Israel is now in Egypt. And verse 1 through 6, in one sense, is describing an era long gone. Now we have to do a little bit of counting. That's how they came. That's the first side of the bridge. The covenant with Abraham. But it seems in one sense that all is lost. A little family travels to Egypt, not a great nation, loses what appears to be their inheritance, settles in the land, and they die far from the promises. Now, we have to do a little counting to get to verse 7. Because between verse 6 and 7, there's a huge gap. Promised Abraham was in about 2100 B.C., to get a little historical bearings. The Red Sea crossing was around 2100 B.C. 1500 B.C. There's about 600 years between. The first 200 years of that are from Abraham to Jacob. That leaves about 400 years we know that Israel was in Egypt. We're dealing between verse 6 and verse 7 with a 400-year gap. That brings us in this bridge to the other side of the bridge. Jacob is long gone. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and even their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren are all distant memories. They have long died. The other side of the bridge tells us who it is that is in Egypt now. Who it is that is in Egypt, which is interesting, the first thing, is remains the same. Keep reading. Verse 7. Verse 1 says the children of Israel came to Egypt. Verse 7 says that the children of Israel were there still in Egypt. They had not been assimilated. They had not been annihilated. But rather, something else has happened. The sons of Israel are still there, but something has dramatically changed. There's two foundational observations. Dramatic change has happened. First, a huge contrast between the initial state of Israel, the children of Israel, and the final state. The initial state was 70 persons, an extended family that appeared to be leaving the promises of God behind. The final state, the text is emphatic. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. That's the climactic statement. Something remarkable has happened to the children of Israel. Again, look at the words, look at the text. They were fruitful, they increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. It appears that at least the land of Goshen that they were given, but perhaps even more. Look at verse 9. Pharaoh said to his people, "Look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us and that they go up out of the land." The Egyptians recognized that something remarkable was happening in the land of Goshen, that this nation had gone from a family to exceedingly mighty, and they had filled the whole land. Now, if we have more data in the book of Exodus on that remarkable increase, think about this, 215 years. Or so, from Abraham to Jacob. And what did we go to? Well, most of Abraham's life, what was he doing? He was praying for one son. By the time we get to the end of Jacob's life, we've got 70 people. But now we add another 400 years. And Exodus 12, verse 37 tells us that when Israel marched out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground, that there were 600,000 fighting men. It gives you an idea of what the text means when it says the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. Now, in one sense, that is remarkable growth, but it's not growth that in any way over 400 years, which would be difficult for any population. But it is growth that, again, having an engineering background, I was curious on what the math was and how much it'd have to grow each generation. It's about 1.5 times per generation, or about 3 or so children per couple per generation. maybe more when you account for deaths and things like that and sickness. And so we have this remarkable growth, a remarkable contrast. The book of Exodus begins with 70 people all of a sudden turning into a nation that fills the entire land. That's the first observation. A huge contrast between initial state and final state. The second observation is this. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? What is the single reason that Israel has grown this way? Well, if you read the text carefully, the scriptures are teaching us that what has happened is the mighty hand of God in blessing rests upon Israel. Now, if you look at verse 7 again, you might not see it right away. But the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. If you read it the first time through, you might ask yourself, now, Peter, why are you saying that this is the hand of God? Why is it so clear in the text? Well, God's name isn't mentioned here. There's no mention of him at first glance. It doesn't seem to be. But I want you to listen to these words. Fruitful, multiply, and the land was filled with them. Do they sound familiar? Genesis 1:28. The creator of the heavens and the earth said these words. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God said it again to Noah, Genesis chapter 9. Psalm 127, verse 3, there's a consciousness in Israel from the beginning of God's promises throughout the whole Old Testament. I think it runs through the New Testament as well, is that it is the hand of God that brings the increase on Israel. And anyone who would understand Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who promised to Abraham, you're going to have a son and it's going to be by my divine power. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. Jacob, you're going to have children. And as he laid on the ground at Bethel, God says your descendants will be great and mighty and they will inhabit this land. And when we read that Israel was fruitful and multiplied and filled the land, the Moses is telling us that the God who made the heavens and the earth and who in divine power blessed Adam and Eve, enabling them to fill the earth, not only commanding them to, but enabling them to, by divine blessing, that it is his hand that is on Israel, making them a mighty nation. What were God's promises? Again and again, I said at Genesis chapter 12, I will give you this land, Abraham, but I will make you a mighty nation. Genesis 15, verse 5. Do you remember what God did? He took Abraham outside under the heavens. He said, Abraham, look at the stars. He didn't have a son yet. Abraham, so shall your descendants be. After Isaac was offered on the altar, God's promise to Abraham. Actually, the lamb was offered on the altar, the ram. God's promise to Abraham, your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. Again and again, chapter 28, Jacob, your descendants will be great and mighty. They will inherit this land. Chapter 46, God's promise to Jacob just before he went to Egypt. I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. I will do these things. God's word never returns to him void. The psalmist in Psalm 105 says, this was the mighty hand of God, and praises God for it. Psalm 105, Israel came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelled in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. The book of Exodus opens with the resounding statement of God's wonderful, powerful, divine blessing on Israel, forming a bridge connecting Exodus to all the promises to the patriarchs and demonstrating that God is faithful. His word never returns to him void. All that he promises will come to pass. God has built a nation in 400 years, which is encapsulated in one verse. Its initial state was 70 people, whom you might have thought would have forgotten their inheritance, been enveloped in Egypt, and disappeared. But no. God, by divine supernatural blessing, the same power that made the heavens and the earth, the same God who blessed Adam and Eve, made them fruitful, caused them to multiply, so they increased abundantly and filled the whole land in obedience to the commands of God. The bridge between Genesis and Exodus declares the active, supernatural, divine hand of God in faithfulness to His covenant mercies. What can we learn from this simple bridge? Let me give you a number of lessons from this simple bridge between Genesis and Exodus, these opening words. First, notice the ordinary way in which God most frequently works. It's easy to miss this lesson. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4 warns us not to despise the day of small things. There's a principle in the kingdom of heaven. There are times when God supernaturally interposes Himself and declares His glory in human history in ways that are unmistakable. Think of the Exodus. Think of Sinai. Think of the man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of the cross. Think of the empty tomb. Think of the miracles. All of these things shining forth with the glory of God. But what we are tempted to think is that in between, the same active, powerful, divine hand of God is not at work, because what we see is ordinary things. But the principle in the kingdom of heaven is that much of its growth happens in ordinary, quiet ways. How God works is counter to human expectations. Think of the parable of the mustard seed in 11 that we just read a moment ago. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man planted in the ground. The smallest of seeds, Jesus says. And then quietly, what appears to be naturally, imperceptibly, it grows to be a tree, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. Same with the leaven. It's the same principle. In one sense, it appears to be an ordinary, natural growth. But in both cases, Jesus is saying, don't mistake what appears to be ordinary, natural growth, that as if God Himself has stepped back and He is not actively, with divine power, superintending and bringing His blessings. There's countless times here that the Scriptures teach us this lesson. This is one of those places that a small, insignificant beginning and a glorious end, that between A and B, though we may not notice what God is doing, He is being faithful to His promise and He is growing His people. Exodus 1-7 follows God's ordinary pattern of work in history. There's countless times in the Scriptures that this principle is repeated to us again and again so that we would understand. That God often works in ways that at the beginning appear to be insignificant and accomplishes glorious things. You can see it with Gideon's army. You can see it in Daniel's dream that a stone is cut without hands and it smashes the kingdoms of the earth and then it grows to be a mountain. The beginning of that dream, it seems impossible that this stone, a picture of Christ and His kingdom, would one day take over the kingdoms of this world. Now, how's that happening today? Do we have a voice from heaven right now in the way that was heard at the baptism of Jesus or at the transfiguration? In one sense, we do. The voice of Christ speaking, particularly in the preaching of His word. But in another sense, that's ordinary week by week activity. God works in these ways to accomplish His promises. You see, when He gives a promise at the beginning, when Exodus opens with one family, 12 sons, 70 people, juxtaposed against the powerful empire of Egypt, and by the end, 600,000 fighting men, plus women and children, Exodus 12:37, are led by the hand of God through the Red Sea, on dry ground, and the whole world knows His power. Even Rahab and Jericho, when they get there, will say, I have heard of your God. It is God who raised up that nation. The first thing is to notice that God works in these ordinary ways most frequently in history. Second, notice that it is the unrestricted, unbounded power of God that is at work to bring about these increases. Again, the power that grows Israel is the very power of the divine creator of the heavens and the earth. That's the power that multiplies Israel. That is the power that is now building the church. Israel, here's a picture of the church. It is the church. In the Old Covenant. And it is being built here by ordinary means, generation after generation, according to the promise of God, with not a lot of flash in the eyes of the world. But it is still being built, and the power is the ordinary means blessed by the living God Himself. Be fruitful and multiply. It is our dullness, Calvin often makes this observation, it is our dullness that makes us unable to see God's hand of power in His ordinary governing of His creation, in His ordinary blessings. But if you read something like Colossians 1, you read there the supremacy of Christ. We read this remarkable statement. In Him all things consist. Through Him all things hold together. That He is the one who is sustaining the whole world and everything according to His power for His plan. God works here with divine power through ordinary means. It was so for Israel, it would be so for us, for your family and for your children, for your spiritual life, the means of grace. The way God works is often ordinarily growing and slowly building according to His promise by divine power in ways that unless you have the eyes of faith, you could not see them. There's lots of ways this applies to us. How about your spiritual life? Again, I mentioned it a moment ago. Don't think that this is a small thing, that you could live 1 or 10 or 30 or 50 years as a Christian, and that week after week you come into the house of the Lord, and that God, in the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, the prayers of His people, and you're getting up in the morning to read the Word and to pray, and to teach your children day after day and week after week the things of the Lord. Don't think for a moment that because they are ordinary, that God does not attach His supernatural divine blessing to them to bring growth. That is the way He works. Don't underestimate the power of God as He uses ordinary means. The third thing to learn is how easy it is to miss this. It is not always immediately evident that God is at work with divine power through ordinary means. The vast majority of humanity misses this reality. Scientists have two great instruments that help them see amazing things. Microscopes and telescopes. And now we have scanning electron microscopes, and you have the Hubble Space Telescope. Now there's a new probe, I forget what it's called, New Horizon, I think it's called, that's closing in on Pluto and its moon and is going to give us the newest, closest pictures of those remarkable celestial bodies. But sadly, so often the scientists that look through these things are blind. Blind. Blind that God, whose glory is displayed in the heavens, in His ordinary upholding all things by the words of His power, the Scriptures say He keeps the stars in their courses, He knows them all by name, that all of it is pulsing with His divine glory, His wise plan, and His power to uphold all that He has created, and to bring to pass all that He has promised. You go week by week, and you go to work, and you earn some money, and you buy some groceries, and you have a feast on your table. Seems ordinary. Insignificant. It's not. It is the hand of God with supernatural divine power upholding all things in providence, providing all that you need. And it's our slowness and dullness to see these things which is a reminder of the depth of our rebellion. The depth of our rebellion, the blindness of unbelief, that the heavens declare the glory and that we're unable to see. But why is it that we as Christians struggle with this? We're supposed to have eyes open, but we often do. You ever impatient with God? If you were a believing Israelite in Egypt, you might have reason in these 400 years to wonder, where is the promise? Where is the land? Where is the hope? Where is the answer? We're often impatient with God because we don't recognize two things. One, He works on His own timetable. It's 430 years from Abram to Sinai. If we backtrack from 2015, let me give you a sense of how long this is. 1585. That would be waiting for a promise that was given. 1585. Still waiting for the land. Still waiting for the land. Still waiting for the land. We have trouble sometimes waiting for God's promises for a week or a year. And when we're waiting and we're getting impatient with God, what do we tend to think? We begin to doubt that God is working, particularly when He's using His ordinary means. But the text here tells us we ought never to doubt that, because all that He had promised will never return to Him void. The gospel promises us so much. Sometimes it promises us deliverance from sin and from the power of sin. It promises us heaven and life with God forever. And sometimes we want it all right now in full measure. But God is working on His old timetable. And when He does, we at times can think that these promises are just disappearing in the rear view of mirror of life. Again, you add time. You've been a Christian for 1 year, or 10 years, or 30 years. Or think of 2,000 years of church history as we wait for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to live as we wait? We are to live believing that the God who said to Jacob, "Go to Egypt, don't be afraid, I will build a great nation," that He will do it in His time, by His means, according to His promise. Because the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Jacob was given four promises that day in Beersheba. He only received in his lifetime two of them. But he died and he said, "Bring me back. Bury me in the land of promise." Why? Because we're going to go back there. Joseph, when he died, what did he say? He said, "When you go to the land of promise, take my bones with you and bury them in the land of promise, because we're going back there." They lived by faith, able to see God working in ordinary ways over God's timetable, believing that He would accomplish His purposes. The second thing that we fail to see, sometimes we struggle with His timetable. Sometimes we struggle with this. Why am I impatient with God? Because I'm working for my purposes and He's working for His. The purposes of God sometimes seem impenetrable to us. Why does He do what He's doing? What were God's goals for Israel in Egypt? It was to build them up, make them a nation, and then take them home to the promised land. And to do it by the hand of a mediator named Moses. They're God's plans for you. Right now, His plan is to build His church and to build each of you in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, conforming to the image of Christ, and one day take you home to the promised land. How? By the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of His finished work to the hearts of believers. And sometimes we have to recognize that His ways are not our ways, His thoughts not our thoughts, and that what He is doing, He does on His own timetable for His own purposes, and we need to submit to that. One final observation, and that is the danger in times such as these to think that God isn't working. To think that God isn't working. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that when God works in ordinary ways over the course of history, what often happens? When there are not supernatural divine interpositions like Elijah at Mount Carmel, and we can start to think nothing's happening. Scoffers, Peter says, will come in the last day and say, "Where is the promise of His coming? I don't see any signs at this point of God working with divine power. Everything seems ordinary. One day follows the next. Things have always been the same. Things will never change." 400 years of God's ordinary power, but divine work working. What for? Exodus 1, verse 7. Israel grew and multiplied because God was bringing His nation to the point that He would declare, apart from the cross and the empty tomb, the most remarkable declaration of saving power in human history, the Exodus. Those 400 years of ordinary, generational, one after another, growth of the people of God would result in the greatest demonstration of saving glory the world has ever seen, except the personal work of Jesus Christ. It's the same for us today. God is working amongst us in ordinary ways. In ordinary ways. But He's working according to His promise, building His church and making us ready for the day that Christ comes in the clouds from glory and brings us to the promised land. Don't think for a moment that those ordinary ways in some way distance or confuse the plan of God for the end of all things. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise this period. Don't despise what God is doing now, but rather repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a bridge here again between Genesis and Exodus. It tells us, at the end of the day, a fundamental principle we're going to trace through the whole book. The mighty hand of God, acting as He wills in history, sometimes in ordinary ways and other times in remarkably bright displays of glory, but with one end, to bring to pass all that He has promised for Israel and for His people. Hear, remember, and believe. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to You as those who are prone to think that You have forgotten Your promises towards us, that when we do not see what You are doing or do not fully understand Your purposes either for our life or for Your church in history, Lord, we can so quickly become discouraged and unbelieving. Lord, we see here that You brought 70 people to Egypt and then by divine power and a mighty hand caused them to grow and to multiply and fill the land and cause their enemies to be in terror of them as You added Your blessing to Your people according to Your promise, because Your word can never return to You void. Lord, we praise You for the great and precious promises that You've given us, that You are building Your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that You are doing it in this age, in one sense, in a way so similar to that age long ago, by Your ordinary means from generation to generation, building up Your people and remembering Your promises. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be a people that live and walk by faith, not by sight. That we would be always remembering that in Your ordinary providences, there You are also working with unstoppable divine power. And that all that You have ever promised will come to pass, even as You made Israel a great and mighty nation. Lord, we pray now that You would work in us that patient trust that we would believe Your promises. Lord, we pray that You would build Your church in the present age according to Your ordinary means, that You would prepare us even as You are preparing them for that great day when You will reveal Your glory finally and completely and bring us to that place of our final rest. Lord, we pray that You would help none of us to despise Your ordinary workings as You build Your church according to Your promise, but that we would all repent and believe and submit to Your powerful hand and Your wise ways. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.